Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Then Jesus said to the disciples, "There was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was squandering his property. So he summoned him and said to him, 'What is this that I hear about you? Give me an account of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer.' Then the manager said to himself, 'What will I do now that my master is taking the position away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes.' So, summoning his master's debtor one by one, he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Then the other asked, How much do you owe? He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, 'Take your bill and make it 80. And his master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of dishonest wealth, so that when it is gone, they may welcome you into the eternal homes. Whoever is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful with the dishonest wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And if you have not been faithful with what belongs to one another, who will give you what is your own? No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." The word of God. Thank you for sharing the word, Maury.
Thank you so much, Pastor Devo. And thank you for the ministry that you give to all of us who share in it here at the University Church. They say it comes in threes, at least in my family. If bad news happens, we suspiciously look for two more events of bad news. If good news happens, we await two more good, exciting, unexpected news. They say it comes in threes, and when we read Luke 16 and the surrounding passages, it feels like spending the entire day at the movie theater. Three stories overwhelm you. They seem to blur together. Jesus tells three parables. Each one addresses the subject of money. Each one tells about a party. We read about a rich man and the beggar named Lazarus. We pick up the story of a money-squandering son. And squeezed between these two stories, we read our story on the fired business manager. Three stories about entrusting too much, too soon, about party drama, and about misplaced trust in wealth blurred together. Or at least the middle story gets lost in the telling. Jesus tells three parables. Let's catalog what we learn. We learn that wealth and lavish parties go together. In the stories that surround our text, Luke pictures party scenes. The party scene at the return of the prodigal son has a guest list full of folk who, like reluctant attendees at a mandatory office Christmas party, chomp at the bit on both the fatted lamb and the spoiled son. Just picture them, unenthusiastically half-hearted and with fake smiles plastered on their faces. They celebrate like paid employees voluntold to attend. You see, it's hard to celebrate the return of your boss's bratty son when he squandered not only his father's wealth, but also your future bonus. Jesus tells three parables. Again, we enter a party scene in chapter 16, beginning at verse 19. This party takes place at an out-of-the-world venue. In paradise, folk gather at a large banquet hall. As they revel in festivity, the once beggar named Lazarus reclines. But now he's the guest of honor in Father Abraham's bosom. Abraham, in this exalted state, has special powers to get a message to and from hell. But he denies a request from the nameless rich man who, when he lived on earth, denied the beggar Lazarus the food from his table. From where that man sits in the fires of hell, he's powerless to negotiate anything anymore. Yes, three parables are told, but this morning's parable serves as a bridge. It stands as a bridge between a son who says, "Dad, this family's wealth won't serve you in death, so give me some in my life." And a rich man who learns that his earthly wealth can buy him everything. Everything but more time. He cannot buy his way out of death. Our parable bridges a son who shares a meal with pigs and a beggar who receives medical care from dogs. Our story bridges a child who received too much before he proved faithful with little, and a crumb-gathering beggar who salvages food from an excessive, over-the-top rich man's luxurious dining table. Today, our parable not only stands as bridge between two somewhat celebrative gatherings, but it also stands in the center of talk about money. It warns those who do not handle their material wealth as God's faithful stewards will never know what it's like to have charge of something that is really valuable. So we cross this morning's parable like a bridge going from the more famous prodigal son story to the less famous rich man and Lazarus tale. But let's not lose how our parable links two stories of squandered wealth. In the prodigal son story, which precedes the passage that Pastor Devo has read, a boy squanders his inheritance. And in the parable that Pastor Devo read for us this morning, someone brings an anonymous allegation against a financial manager, charges which claim he squandered the money of a rich man's estate. The squander of the son in chapter 16 and the alleged squander of a manager in chapter 17 share noticeable similarities, but they share noticeable differences as well. I wish we knew the backstory to these parables. Our parable today is full of hearsay. In the one story, the son confesses he's not worthy. "Father, I'm not worthy." In the other story, the manager tries to prove his worthiness. The prodigal son deserved his bad guy reputation. The household manager tries to prove he's a good guy with a bad reputation. Our parable is full of hearsay. I wish I knew the real title of this parable. Some people call it the parable of the dishonest steward. Others, the parable of the shrewd manager. And still others, the parable of the unfaithful treasurer. Even the names we give the parable treat the manager no different than the wealthy landowner. The Bible says that the wealthy estate owner summoned him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you?" So like the wealthy landowner, we too judge him guilty based on hearsays. Yes, the accusation comes from hearsay, gossip, slander. But this is just another way to highlight what we don't know. I wish we knew the manager's accusers. I wish we knew if the evidence supports the charges. We don't know if the charges are false. I wish we knew the social scene of the parable. Are the debtors tenants in a village setting? Or are they wholesale merchants in a market town or an urban center? We don't know. And finally, I wish we knew why the steward refuses to take the social script of a person who defends himself to his boss. He behaves like he is either caught or innocent. But only evidence, not words, will prove him in the end. One commentator says, to the steward, the question of whether he is innocent or guilty is not even a consideration. Guilty of what? Taking too large a cut? Failing to achieve rip-off profit margins for his boss? Not covering his backside as well as he usually does? You see, the first century world involved a world where finance managers operate under too few rules and too much discretion. In this kind of world, you mute the voices that call for accountability, and you give a megaphone to voices that cry for deregulation. In a world where standards of accountability are low, the most vulnerable profession is the accountant. Just ask Alan Weisselberg, and to him who has ears to hear, let him listen. This interest-driven culture fuels social chaos. Everyone is expected to look out for their own interest. Everyone except the enslaved. Wealthy estate owners look out for their interest. Tenants look out for theirs. And household stewards, well, merchants, they look out for their interests. And laborers look out for theirs. Household stewards, estate money managers, they look out for their own interest as well. So the accused manager begins to think quickly. The Bible says, then the manager said to himself, what will I do now that my master has taken the position away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do so that when I am dismissed as manager, people may welcome me into their homes. Let's assume the manager is innocent. So then he finds himself in a pickle. His master prejudges him on anonymous accusations. One of the practices in ancient first century Palestine was to keep the wealthy Jewish leader, the wealthy Jewish elite, at arm's length away from the unlawful practice of usury. Managers were expected to overcharge in interest. Their job was to gouge the borrower to the point of flagrant extortion. Wealthy landowners hired managers to deal with negotiating the written contracts. Rather than writing the contracts to show the amount that was loaned, no, they didn't do that. They wrote contracts for the amount that was to be paid in return. So if they loaned $50 at 50% interest, they just wrote the contract for $75 owed. In this way, the interest on the amount loaned remained hidden, buried in the contract. The masters left this dirty work to the stewards of the house. And when the trail got hot, getting so close that it may link the dirty practice to the wealthy estate owner, the steward became the fall guy. The manager is in a pickle. On the one side, he holds rip-off IOUs. The debtors complain and look for ways to oust him from his role. On the other side, he cannot let the owner of the house get implicated in a scandal that violates Moses' law against usury, a law found in Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 15 and 23. This scenario invites messy people to start some mess. The dark world of vague ambiguous, ambivalent unknowns is where messy people like to reside. And a good guy manager in this bad world serves in an occupation that plays a central role. All stewards in this world need to look out for their own interests. And it's right here where the evangelist plays on the words, and his play on words exposed the meaning of the range of the Greek word for house. That word is oikos. The English word economist derives from the Greek words oikos plus nomos, oikonomy, the house ruler, the house manager. The financial manager, threatened with dismissal from his role as house steward, must now find people to welcome him into their houses. But who will welcome him? Surely not those who slandered him. After all, losing his cushy desk job, what home welcomes a person who won't dig ditches, won't sweep floors, won't clean toilets, or one who's too proud to beg? Surely not those who fell victim to his money gouging schemes. The manager finds himself in liminal space, whereas before he was both an insider and outsider, inside the upper echelon of society, but outside the elite status. Now he literally stands in between homes. He straddles there in limbo with knowledge of the dirty details in everyone's closet. His outsider-insider status becomes an opportunity for social change. People who reside as outsiders-insiders sit in the unique position to expose a culture of corruption, but they also sit in the unique position to transform that culture. The outsider-insider is like the kid who constantly gets the ball in the game of pickle. So let me tell you, when I was a child, and the sun would set and the Sabbath hours would end, our adult members of this small congregation in Little Rock, California, would convene a board meeting, a church board meeting on Saturday night. While the adult social practices involved business, the kids organized games to entertain ourselves. One of the games we played was called pickle. I don't know how you all, if you played pickle, had your rules. We made the rules to the game this way. Our rules involved a football. So if anyone was found holding the football, then it was fair game for everyone else in the game to tackle them. Lonnie Payne was the best player. And why was he the best player? Well, he was stocky enough that it took a lot of guys to tackle him, but he was slow enough that even the little guys we could catch and hold on to his legs. But more importantly, Lonnie Payne was kind enough not to hurt us little guys when we grabbed hold of him. So Lonnie kept the game of pickle going. The manager in Jesus' parable was like Lonnie Payne. He got stuck with the ball in the first century game of financial pickle. In the first century, an endless war existed between various classes, landowners, merchants, peasants, and tenants. And you guessed right, the estate manager was in the middle of it all. He held the football. The landowners possessed a lot of power to make money, and they compounded their profits by charging exorbitant interest on the crop their tenant farmers yielded and on their money lending practices. On certain items, the interest marked as high as 50%, like oil. You can contaminate oil. On other items, the interest lowered to about 25%, wheat, for example. The practice violated the expressed prohibition in the Torah. The steward needs to write the contract. William Herzog writes that in the complex situation created by the conflict between the demands of the Torah and the pressures of commercialization on the economy, the master could usually escape notice and collect the hidden interest, knowing that the steward would take the fall. When the steward held the ball, it's fair game for everyone to tackle him. These are the rules of the game of pickle. So this manager stood accused of squandering or scattering his master's wealth. His master, on anonymous hearsay, accepts the charges and calls him to account. And what does he do? He decides to prove his master right, while at the same time, he's going to implicate the accusers. He scatters the master's wealth, but only by colluding with those accusing debtors to rewrite contracts that gave back a lower return on the debt. The only money is what I'm trying to point out. The only money the steward scatters is the unjust wealth, the overcharged interest, the illegal usury that the master siphoned from a struggling class. When it became the steward's time to act, Jesus says of him, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he asked the first, "How much do you owe my master?" He answered, 100 jugs of olive oil. He said to him, "Take your bill, sit down, and make it 50. Then he asked another, "And how much do you owe?" He replied, 100 containers of wheat. He said to him, "Take your bill, make it 80. Notice the amount of debt reduction the steward allows each debtor to make. Rather than cheating his master of money owed him, he frees the debtors from his master's financial ripoff. He makes his master, in other words, comply with the law of Moses and gives his master the credit for being generous to the debtors. Just imagine, the master gets word from a delegation of debtors praising him for his generosity. He discovers that he's up for the town award as model citizen. He makes the front page of the Jerusalem Times. The large urban synagogue wants to honor him in a public ceremony. The master realizes that the manager threw him the ball in the game of pickle. He can either declare the debtor's contracts invalid and risk losing favor and possible legal jeopardy in the community, or he can accept the new contracts as valid and lose the unjust interest. Either way, the other estate owners want that manager's resume. He proved himself remarkably shrewd. The community throws a party. Riches and lavish parties go together. This time, the only reluctant attendant is the greedy, conniving, money-grabbing landowner, who is somewhat forced to throw the party. The landowner himself has to commend the steward. But what is more important for us Christians today is that Jesus approves the landowner's commendation of the manager. Jesus tells his disciples, "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light." Jesus commends not the practice in isolation, but his insight into the connection between resources and relationships. Or to put it as another writer says, in the realm of God, the tools of oppressive systems are rendered ineffective and turned upside down. In the realm of God, debts forgiven and indentured servants free, set free. This is what the children of light are called to do in our own generation. Live in this world like the estate money manager. Take the tools of oppression and the tools of an oppressive system and render them ineffective, turning them upside down. God has purposed to make our world His world. When Jesus says, "For the children of this age are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light," he does not make an embarrassing apology about the failures of all of his disciples. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's challenging some of them to rise to the occasion. The Swiss theologian Karl Barth said, "This sad story looks almost like a piece of the kingdom of heaven. The steward had scored off the debts of the master's tenants, wiped out their obligations, relieved them of their burdens, a practical illustration of carrying out the principles of the Sermon on the Mount." Like us today, God too is in a liminal situation. God is an outsider insider. The steward is able to do the unique work of transforming a community because he resides at the intersection of discretionary access to the master's wealth and to the marginality of the inferior debtors. He resided in a limit situation. Faithful disciples of Jesus know what it's like to reside in a limit situation. We know what marginality looks like. Followers of Jesus are insiders, outsiders, citizens of the age to come, and citizens of the present age. We know how to be an exile of the heavenly kingdom in this earthly world. Eleazar Fernandez calls this experience not one of leading an exodus from Egypt, but as entering an exodus toward Egypt. And in this way, we learn to discern God's presence encountered in our everyday journey. We want to get to heaven, but God is trying to get to earth. Children, in this world, we begin the work of that God will ultimately finish in the eschaton. We learn to make this earth our home, learn to live together, turning the oppressive systems upside down. Don't pray to escape the trouble and go to heaven. Pray what Jesus told us to pray. Thy kingdom come here. Thy will be done here on earth in earthly things as it is in heavenly things. Remember that Jesus directs his disciples to deal shrewdly on this side of the epic of the kingdom in this generation. Not so that we are received by folks in a quid pro quo, this for that type of scenario. We're to deal wisely, knowing that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the eternal reign of our heavenly parent, has already entered this world, because the kingdom has been inaugurated in the coming of that man from Nazareth. We already begin to make ineffective systems of oppression weakened. We work with these unrefined, primitive tools of this world in order to turn this world upside down. Not vandalism, not destruction, but rather making a way for the Lord, to setting the path straight, to lifting the valleys, to lowering the hills and the mountains, and smoothing out the rough places. We do this so that the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it. Today, we model what the children of light can do when options for faithful response are limited. Today, we've come to realize that money is of limited value. So each of us in our limited situation can make it an instrument and not a master we serve. And when options for faithful response are limited, we still can hear God say, "Well done."